If you have a copy of God's Word, please open it up to Exodus 29. I don't think all of chapter 29 is in the bulletin this morning, but this is going to be a rather lengthy passage of 46 verses, so buckle up. Buckle up. I'm going to jump right in this morning. Hear the word of the Lord from Exodus chapter 29, beginning in verse 1. And this is what you shall do to them, to hallow them for ministering to me as priests. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil. You shall make them of wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket with the bull and the two rams. And Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall wash them with water. Then you shall take the garments, put the tunic on Aaron, and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the intricately woven band of the ephod. You shall put the turban on his head, and put the holy crown on the turban. And you shall take the anointing oil, pour it on his head, and anoint him. Then you shall bring his sons and put tunics on them. And you shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and put the hats on them. The priesthood shall be theirs for a perpetual statute. So you shall consecrate Aaron and his sons. You shall also have the bull brought before the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the bull. Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. You shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and pour all the blood beside the base of the altar. And you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver, and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them, and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull with its skin and its offal you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is an offering. You shall also take one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall kill the ram, and you shall take its blood and sprinkle it all around the altar. Then you shall cut the ram in pieces, wash its entrails and its legs, and put them with its pieces and with its head. And you shall burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. You shall also take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the ram. Then you shall kill the ram, and take some of the blood, and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and on the tip of the right ear of his sons, on the thumb of their right hand, and on the big toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar. And you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar, and some of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments, on his sons and on the garments of his sons with him, and he and his garments shall be hallowed, and his sons' garments with him. Also you shall take the fat of the ram, the fat tail, the fat that covers the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver, the two kidneys, and the fat on them, the right thigh, for it is a ram of consecration, one loaf of bread, one cake made with oil, and one wafer from the basket of the unleavened bread that is before the Lord. And you shall put all these in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons, and you shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. You shall receive them back from their hands and burn them on the altar as a burnt offering, as a sweet aroma before the Lord. It is an offering made by fire to the Lord. Then you shall take the breast of the ram of Aaron's consecration and wave it as a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be your portion. And from the ram of consecration you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering which is waved, and the thigh of the heave offering which is raised, of that which is for Aaron and of that which is for his sons. It shall be from the children of Israel for Aaron and his sons by a statute forever, for it is a heave offering. It shall be a heave offering from the children of Israel for the sacrifices of their peace offerings, that is, their heave offering to the Lord. And the holy garments of Aaron and his sons after him to be anointed in them and to be consecrated in them. That son who becomes a priest in his place shall put them on for 7 days when he enters the tabernacle of meeting to minister in the holy place. And you shall take the ram of the consecration and boil its flesh in the holy place. Then Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. They shall eat those things with which the atonement was made to consecrate and to sanctify them. But an outsider shall not eat them because they are holy. And if any of the flesh of the consecration offerings or of the bread remains until the morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten because it is holy. Thus you shall do to Aaron and his sons according to all that I have commanded you. 7 days you shall consecrate them. And you shall offer a bull every day as a sin offering for the atonement. You shall cleanse the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to sanctify it. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and sanctify it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar must be holy. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar: 2 lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. 1 lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. With the 1 lamb shall be 1/10 of an ephah of flour, mixed with 1/4 of a hin of pressed oil, and 1/4 of a hin of wine as a drink offering. And the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and you shall offer with it the grain offering and the drink offering, as in the morning, for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak with you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. We've talked about the furnishings of the tabernacle. We've talked about the tabernacle itself. And we've talked about many of the elements having to do with the worship of the tabernacle. And we come this week to the ordination of the priests. And the ordination of the priests was quite an ordeal. And as you saw at the very end of this passage, what God has promised to them in this covenant is that he would be present with his people. And there's no better way to witness the presence of God than in the very worship of God. And so there is this need for those, as we have in the new covenant, there is a need for those who lead us in worship before the very throne of God. And the ordination, or the setting apart of these priests, was quite an ordeal. It was a 7-day process, and this included not only the high priest, it included the ordinary priests as well, all of the sons of Aaron. And it also included all of the elements or the utensils or the furnishings of the tabernacle. They had to be set apart as well. And one of the things that you see over and over and over again in Exodus chapter 29 is this word holy. Sometimes it's translated holy. Sometimes it's translated sanctify. Other times it's translated hallow. But they all mean the same thing. They all carry this same idea. And that is to set apart for the particular service of God. So there's this 7-day process, and at the very end, it culminates in this communion meal. So this ram would be sacrificed. Some of the meat would be consumed by the priests, and the rest of the meat of this sacrificial ram would be burned on the altar, symbolically showing that God was the one consuming this. So this was kind of a communion meal where it involved the meat as well as bread. And so you had this communion meal at the very end, culminating in this, showing that God invites his people to dine with him, much like what we think of when we think of the Lord's Supper. But there's a very funny ritual that happens right in the middle of this sanctification. If you look back at verse 20, listen to this ritual that he says. I'm sure it might have gotten your attention when we were reading this. He says, "Then you shall kill the ram and take some of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and on the tip of the right ear of his sons, on the thumb of their right hand and on the big toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood all around the altar." What an interesting ritual. Well, I want you to think about this. It's really not as complicated as we might think, and it's really not as strange as we might think. And I want you to remember, we're fixing to talk about the elements of this ordination service, but I want to point this out at the very outset because I want you to remember that everything in this passage has application to you. Everyone in the New Covenant is a minister, in a sense. Everyone is a priest of God's covenant. Everything that you are to do is to be offered to God as worship. Now let's think about this real quick. What is supposed to happen to the priest? Well, the first thing is they're supposed to touch a little bit of blood on the tip of their ear. Well, what do we use our ears for? For hearing, for listening. Remember way back we were talking about the slave laws? And if someone voluntarily wanted to be a slave for the rest of their life, they would go through this ritual where they would pierce their ear with an awl, symbolizing that they were hearing the voice of their master for the rest of their lives. Well, so your ear is the organ with which you hear the voice of God in His Word speaking. And then it would move to the thumb and to the toe, which symbolized your hands. The thumb is an extension of the hand. The big toe is an extension of the foot, symbolizing that you hear the voice of God. And then everywhere you go and everything you do, you are to be sanctified or set apart for the worship of God. So all of this in this passage has application for every single person in this room. This sanctification or this setting apart of the priests, you need to think about all of your life is sanctified and set apart to God. All of your ears are to hear God. You're to hear everything that God says. And everywhere you go with your feet and everything you do or every work that you do with your hands is to be set apart to God. So here is the ordination of these priests. Now we're going to talk about there are basically three parts to this ordination service. The first is a washing. The second is an anointing. And then thirdly, consecration. Now, if you've got anything other than the King James, you probably have the word ordain or ordination over and over again in this passage. And I actually think that's a better translation. And I'll tell you why in just a couple of minutes. So there are three parts to this. There's washing, anointing, and then consecration. And then we'll talk about the New Testament fulfillment in Christ. So let's start with the washing. We see in verse 4, "And Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall wash them with water." Now we're actually given a fuller explanation of this washing in Numbers chapter 8. Let me just read this to you very quickly. It says, "Take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them ceremonially. Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them." Here's how you cleanse them in Numbers 8 and verse 7. "Sprinkle water of purification on them." I know it's been a while since we've talked about these washing ceremonies, but remember in Hebrews chapter 9, we saw that this washing ceremony, all of the Old Testament washing ceremonies are in Hebrews chapter 9 called baptisms. So here is an Old Testament baptism or a ritual washing that is supposed to be done by and for the priests. They are to sprinkle this water on them. Now, why is this? Well, the reason is obvious. If they need purification, it's because they're not pure. The priests needed this baptism, this washing, this cleansing because they were sinners. And I think it's a helpful reminder to the people of Israel in their day and ours as well, that the fact that all of us need this symbol of baptism is a reminder that all of us need cleansing. It would have been a helpful reminder to the people of Israel that this is not our ultimate high priest, that we need another who is going to come who can actually take away sins, because no old covenant minister, nor can any new covenant minister take away sins. Only Christ, by his person, by his life, his death, his resurrection, take away sins. So here is this symbol of washing, or this symbol of baptism, that reminded all of the people that even these priests need cleansing by a future priest who would come one day to take away sins. So first we have washing or baptism. Secondly, we have anointing. Back in verse 7, he says, "And you shall take the anointing oil, pour it on his head," referring to Aaron, the high priest, "and anoint him." And then we see later on that the other priests were to be anointed. We find out in verse 21 that the clothes of Aaron were also to be anointed with oil. And then we find out later on in the chapter that even the altar was to be anointed. So this whole ceremony of anointing was to show that these objects, whether it be the furnishings of the tabernacle or the utensils of the tabernacle that were to be used, are set apart. Oh, that's going to be something the kids talk about later. Set apart for the purpose of worship. So let's talk about what this anointing is. And the first thing I want to point out is that our word Messiah, which means anointed one, comes from Hebrew, Mashiach, and that is means the anointed one. And Christ in the New Testament is simply the Greek rendering of the word anointed in Hebrew. So when you claim or when you say Jesus Christ, just know that you're making a theological statement. You're saying that Christ or Jesus is the anointed one. So let's talk about what this anointing is. And there were several uses of oil in the Old Testament. Sometimes we see it being used for medicinal purposes. Other times we see it used in more ordinary senses, such as perfume. There were a number of uses for oil, or what is sometimes translated as anointing with oil, in the Old Testament. But the clear use here has to do with the religious observance. And so there are two primary associations with anointing oil with respect to a religious observance. Two things. The first is the setting apart for a particular office. And of course, the three primary offices in the Old Testament were prophet, priest, and king. So here, of course, the priestly ordination is what's in mind here. But when you saw someone in a religious ceremony being anointed with oil, you knew that a very solemn, a very serious task was taking place, and you knew that this man had been chosen by God to carry out a very particular and a very serious calling in his life, whether it be the office of a prophet, a priest, or of a king. So the first primary association with anointing oil has to do with setting apart for a particular office. And the second association has to do with the empowerment by the Holy Spirit. There's a couple of places we really see this very clearly, particularly in 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, Saul, who was chosen to be king, is anointed with oil, and then the Holy Spirit comes upon him powerfully and enables him to prophesy and to lead God's people. After this, we see a very similar thing with David in 1 Samuel chapter 16. The prophet Samuel anoints David to be king, and then we see the Holy Spirit come upon David mightily, and David is enabled to prophesy, to speak the word of God to the people of God, and David is also enabled to carry out everything that God had called him to as it relates to his office as king. Now, this is a very helpful thing to remember, that when God calls you, or when God calls anyone to do anything, he will also equip you and enable you to do whatever it is he has called you to do. Sometimes the way that people word this, I don't think is very accurate. They'll say, well, God will never call you to something more than what you can do. And I think it's more accurate to say, yes, God calls you to things that are greater than what you can do. However, He, by His Spirit, will give you the ability to carry out those tasks as we depend upon His Holy Spirit. This very morning, as I was in my quiet time, I read 1 Thessalonians 5:24, which says, He who calls you is faithful, and He will also do it. So whatever God calls you to, it's not that we are to do these things in our own strength. It's not that we have the ability in ourselves to carry these things out, but God is faithful. And whatever He calls you to, He is going to give you the strength to carry that out no matter what it is in life. And this is what this symbol of anointing oil represented. That as God would have it, the oil was to be poured out upon Aaron on his head, and it would go down upon his garments, and it was to be poured out upon his sons and their garments as well. And it signified the fact that the Holy Spirit was going to be with and be present in all of this worship related to God. So here is the worship of God symbolizing the presence of God with His people, and this anointing oil symbolizing that these men were uniquely called, uniquely gifted for carrying out this worship. So we have washing, we have anointing, and then we have consecration. Now, this idea of consecration, I'm using the New King James. You probably either have the New King James or the English Standard Version. And in the English Standard Version, you have the word ordain or ordination, and I think that's a much better translation. And the reason why is because consecration is really almost directly synonymous with sanctify. They both mean to set apart for a particular purpose. And when you see consecration in the New King James, or if you see ordination or ordain in the English Standard Version, it is a completely different word with a completely different meaning. So I think it would be much better to understand this as ordination. So let's talk about what this word means. Well, the word doesn't mean to set apart or to sanctify. The word actually means to fill the hand. So that every time, just about every time, when you see the word consecration or ordination in other translations, what it literally reads in Hebrew is to fill the hand. So what is this imagery? Remember, Hebrew is a highly idiomatic language. There are lots and lots of figures of speech in everyday Hebrew. But what does it mean to fill their hand? Well, there are basically two things it might mean. The first thing that is suggested is that sometimes what it means by to fill their hand or to ordain them has to do with their compensation as ministers. And the reason that they think, some people think this, is because later on in verse 33, when he talks about them eating, this is the way that priests would make their living. It says, they shall eat those things with which the atonement was made to consecrate or to fill the hand or to ordain and to sanctify them. So some people think, well, it has to do with their compensation as ministers. I don't think that's what it means, and let me tell you why. Certainly there's a part of that. The Old Covenant priests, they did not have the land and inheritance rights that the other tribes had, and so they did have other means of providing for themselves. But I think it has something much more to do with their work. Now let me tell you why. There are several places in this text where it talks about filling their hands. But over and over again in the Old Testament, the hand is always... I shouldn't say always. The hand is very often a symbol for work. So think about Ecclesiastes 9 and 10, where it says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. This is King Solomon's way of saying your job, whatever job you have, whatever calling you have, whatever work God has given you to do, do it mightily, do it heartily as unto the Lord. Because the symbol of the hand was a symbol of work. Whatever tool God puts in your hand, use that for His glory. It's a symbol for your work. Now, listen to some of these things that were to be put in their hand, as it says several times. In verse 10, it says, Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the bull. In verse 19, Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the ram. And then in verse 24, he says, you shall put these things, referring to the sacrificial elements, having to do with bread, having to do with meat, or whatever it was, put these things in the hands of Aaron and of his sons. So when you think about consecration, ordination, filling the hand of Aaron and his sons, you need to think about their duty, their calling. The work that was put into their hands was the work of worship, the work of sacrifice. That's everything that's being put into their hand here. So this was their responsibility to lead in worship. So this consecration or this ordination comes with these kind of ceremonial elements. And there are two things wrapped up into this ordination. Two things. One is sacrifice, and the second is investiture. So the sacrifice, there were various types of sacrifices that were mentioned here. He talks about a grain offering. He talks about a drink offering. They talked about sin offerings and trespass offerings, and numerous offerings and sacrifices were made under the Old Testament rituals and the system of worship. All of these, of course, as we've mentioned several times in Exodus, pointed forward to the person and work of Christ. But part of the ceremony was these sacrifices, because it showed, yes, the priests need sacrifices. They need their sins forgiven as well. But also it signified the fact that these were the men called and chosen by God to carry out the worship of the people of God. So this consecration or this ordination involved sacrifice. But secondly, it involved investiture. Now, when you think of investiture, I hope you're thinking a formal bestowal of an office. Maybe you were in the military and you've seen men, or you yourself have been promoted within the military. My dad has been a police officer for all of my life, and so I have been to several pinning ceremonies where if someone is promoted, maybe they get more stripes, or they get some sort of insignia on their uniform to show that this man holds a particular position. This man holds a particular office. And the insignia, or the pinning, or whatever you want to call it, of the priests was their garments. The high priest was the only one who could have the robe and the ephod, and this breastplate attached to it with the Urim and the Thummim. But all of the priests had some type of tunic and these turbans. So there were these priestly garments. So this was their pinning ceremony, if you will, their investiture, where they were invested or clothed with these particular garments, showed to all the people around them, these are the men specifically called by God to lead in this way. So we got these three overarching things. We've got washing, we've got anointing with oil, and then we've got ordination or consecration, having to do with the sacrifice and the investiture with these garments. So let's talk about, what's the new covenant? Where is this fulfilled in the New Testament? Well, I want to go to Mark chapter 1. If you've got a copy of God's Word, please turn there with me to Mark chapter 1. We're going to be in Mark chapter 1. We're going to look at the fulfillment of these with the baptism of Jesus. So in Mark chapter 1, we're only going to read verses 9 through 11, and we're going to see if we can identify these three elements. Let's read Mark chapter 1 and verse 9. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So here's the baptism of Jesus as recorded by Mark. And let's think about these three elements. There's a washing, There's an anointing, and then there's an ordination or a consecration involving both sacrifice and investiture. Now, the baptism or the washing, this is obvious. Here is water applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not very hard to identify. But when we think about the rest of these things, you think, is this a stretch, Ray? Is this really having to do with Jesus being anointed as a priest? I mean, I get the washing, I get the baptism. That's evident from the text. But what about these other things? Is this really Christ being set apart for his office as priest? Well, let's think about anointing. Anointing. One of the things that we said about anointing, that throughout the Bible, this is a symbol of the presence of the Holy Spirit coming upon someone to empower them for a particular office. And is that not exactly what we see here? It's not just the Father's voice that we hear from heaven. And it's not just Christ that we see. We also see the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. He comes upon Christ in the form of a dove. And notice how it's worded here. He says that we see the heaven parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Here we have this language of descent, of coming down upon, much like the pouring out of oil upon someone's head. Here we have not the type. Here's what's interesting to me. You don't just have the type. You have the fulfillment. You don't have a symbol of the Holy Spirit coming. You actually have the person of the Holy Spirit coming in some sort of visible form, coming down and anointing the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you have to remember, does anybody remember how old Jesus was in his public ministry? That's right. The Gospels tell us he was about 30 years of age when his ministry started. And do you know how old a priest had to be ordained? They had to be between 30 and 50 years of age. We find out in either Leviticus or Numbers. I can't remember where. And so here we have, at the proper age, Jesus is about 30 years of age, the Gospels tell us, in his public ministry, the same age that you had to be to begin your public office as a priest. And we have him receiving baptism or this washing, and then you have him receiving a true anointing, the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit to fulfill him, to carry out this mission. And what's interesting is that if you read the Gospels, you know almost nothing about the upbringing of Christ. We know about the incarnation. We know about the birth. We know about the time when he was at the temple. And we know that he grew in wisdom and stature with God and with man. And that's it. That's all we know about the first 29 or so years of Christ's life. But here it is, when Christ comes on the scene to initiate his public ministry at roughly 30 years of age, and he is both baptized or washed, and he is anointed by the Holy Spirit, and he is also ordained. Now, this is a little bit different, because do we see sacrifice? Well, that's a little bit obvious, isn't it? We know about the sacrifice of Christ. We know his ministry to come and to bear the sins of man. We've talked about this over and over again. But what about the investiture? What about the garments? Because we don't see any particular garments given to Christ, and we don't see any importance laid on him wearing those. Well, you know that last week we mentioned the nakedness that was represented when Christ was crucified, because he was treated as a sinner. But with respect to the actual garments, I want you to remember what these garments signify. Remember this great plate that was to be put on the front of the turban was holiness to the Lord. Sinlessness was what these garments represented. No, Christ did not have the robe or the tunic or the Urim and the Thummim or the breastplate or the turban, but Christ was everything that those garments pointed to in himself. Just like you didn't have the type of the anointing, you have the Holy Spirit actually coming. Well, in the same way, you don't have the type of these garments. You have the actual fulfillment. You have Christ, who really was holy, who really was perfectly righteous, living every second of his life in complete obedience to God, his Father. So you have the baptism. You have the anointing and you have the consecration or the ordination fulfilled in sacrifice and in the investiture because he was the true fulfillment. But I think there's one glaring question about all of this, and that is, why in the world was Jesus baptized? You ever thought about that? I mean, in the Old Testament, we said, here are these priests, and the reason that they received this ritual washing is to show that they were sinners. And then you have this ritual washing in the New Testament with John the Baptist, and why did people come to John? To receive a baptism for the remission of sins. It was signifying the same thing. Here we are sinners. We need to be purified by God. It was signified virtually the same thing. Why in the world would Jesus, who was perfectly righteous, having never sinned, come and receive the waters of purification? Well, let me tell you why I think this is. I've told you over and over again, I think the only way you can make sense of baptism is by the pouring or sprinkling because of Hebrews 9, because of the Old Testament rituals where it's explicitly mentioned. And here's another reason why. If Christ were coming specifically to need purification, well, then we don't have a Savior, do we? If we've got someone that needs to be purified because he is a sinner, then we don't have a Savior. He's not divine. He can't take our sins upon himself. He can't be our perfect sacrifice. And this is exactly what John realized. Because remember, in John's account of the gospel, baptism of Christ, he says, you can't baptize me. I'm the one that needs to be baptized by you. And Jesus responds by saying, thus it is fitting for me to fulfill all righteousness. Now, I want you to think about what's happening. Here are all of these sinners, thousands of them, coming to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. And they're standing in the river, and John is taking out this water, pouring it upon those who are coming to him to be baptized, signifying their need for cleansing. And so you have in the Jordan River all of these sins. Think about the Jordan River, what this symbolizes. All of these sins in this filthy river, so to speak, of all of the people coming to be baptized. And yet, Christ did not need purification. And yet, here's the symbolism. John scoops up all of those sins, all of that filth, everything that had been washed off of everyone else, and he pours it all over Christ to signify not that Jesus needed cleansing, but that he would take the sins of all of his people upon himself. Jesus didn't need cleansing. Jesus was baptized to show that we needed cleansing, that he was the one who would take our sins upon himself and bear them on the cross. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. God, what a glorious picture of baptism. What a glorious reminder that Jesus is the pure one. Jesus is the one who stands in need of no cleansing. But we are cleansed by the blood and righteousness of Jesus. We thank you also for the meal that we are about to participate in, reminding us that you have invited us into your very home to share a meal with you, to feed upon the broken body of Christ. Jesus, we thank you for your righteousness and your work on the cross. Amen.